Good morning. Why don't you go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If I see anybody looking at the table of contents, I'm going to quit. Genesis 1:1 should be easy to find. First verse in your Bible there. We're going to start a new series today, obviously, in the book of Genesis, and it's going to be, let me just encourage you to settle in and get comfortable. It's going to be a little while. This will be the first, what I would consider to be a major book, at least in terms of length. All of the books of the Bible are major in terms of their importance, but in terms of length, this will be the first one that we've really touched on since the first book that I preached coming here. We've preached, five or six books from both Old and New Testament since I came. But the last time we spent any time on a book longer than Esther was the Gospel of John. And that was the very first book we preached, or I preached after I got here. And that was, we spent 2 years or so in John. That was 30 chapters. Actually, no, John is not 30 chapters. John is 20 chapters. Genesis is 50 chapters. That's where I got 30 because it's 30 more than John. So we've got 30 more chapters to go than we had in the book of John. So you might say, well, gosh, if it took us that long to get through John, how long is it going to take us to get through Genesis? But I'll assure you, it shouldn't take us too much longer. Actually, it's almost the exact same number of sermons, at least in terms of the breakdown that I've gone through, as we did in the Gospel of John. Reason being that John is a different kind of literature. And so Genesis, we're going to take in bigger chunks, kind of like we did with Ruth and with Esther over the course of the summer. So settle in, get comfortable. It's going to be a long time, but it's not going to be until like our preschool kids graduate college or anything like that. So we're going to spend some time in Genesis, and I trust that it will be a good time and an edifying time. We will have some breaks. There will be time for Advent sermons. There will be time for summer series when we will take a break, when a lot of folks tend to go on vacations and things of that nature. But we will continuously come back to Genesis until we've worked our way from the first verse to the last verse. So with that in mind, let me just kind of introduce this this whole book with just sort of a few introductory comments to consider as we open. The first thing I want to talk about is the title of the book itself. Where do we get the title Genesis from? What is it about? This kind of thing. So understand that ancient literature generally would be titled according to the first word of the book. The creativity wasn't exactly as high of a premium as it is now. And so you took the first word of the book, that was the title of the book. And in this case, the first word of the book in Hebrew is Bereshit, in the beginning. Okay, and so if you are a Jewish person, then you would be reading the book of In the Beginning right now. Okay, and that word, Bereshit, is translated into Greek in the Septuagint as Geneseos. It's, again, means something very similar, in the beginning, but you can see where we would transliterate Geneseos into Genesis. What we're reading about is the book of beginnings, and that's a very important title for this book because in it we find the beginning to just about everything. Not just physically, the beginning to creation and the beginning to all of the things that we see around us, but spiritually and theologically, we see the beginnings to just about anything. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have the beginning of the creation story. We see everything that is not God coming into being. But alongside that, and continuing on throughout the book, we find the beginnings of nearly every major doctrine of the Christian faith. I've got very creative with my title on the sermon today in the beginning, but I almost called it Acorns to Oaks. And because we're going to see initially some acorns in here that are going to essentially sprout up and grow into oaks as we go throughout the rest of the scriptures. And we're going to see it not only in the whole of the book of Genesis, the beginnings of certain doctrines, but we're actually going to see some acorns right in the very first 10 words, which is all we're really going to look at today. 10 words out of this book. So again, I felt like it was necessary for me to assure you that we won't go this slow forever, which is why I opened by telling you, we're not going to take it 10 words at a time. Okay, we'd never get out. Now, that said, consider kind of some of the doctrines that we see in the book of Genesis. We're introduced to the doctrine of God, what theologians call theology proper, some of which we're going to see today in the first few words. And this was a doctrine of a monotheistic God, a single almighty God who rose far above the pagan notions of the day that this was written. We're going to see the origin of the Christian doctrine of creation, which again, rose and was exalted far above the sort of strange pagan mythologies of the day. If you were to look into other creation myths and stories, you'd be shocked at some of the things that they've come up with. And this doctrine rises far above those things. We see the beginnings of the doctrine of man. Genesis presents us as wonderful, but it also presents us as awful. And we have to take both into account. We are created in the image of God, but we are broken and we are fallen and we have shattered a good portion of that image and we have separated ourselves. We are our biggest problem. And it would be a pretty hopeless thing to reveal the doctrine of man without also introducing the doctrine of salvation. And Genesis is going to do that as well. It's going to do that very early on, in fact. Almost as soon as we see man's problem, we see the solution. In the curse against man, we're going to see the solution for man's sin, which leads us then to another doctrine introduced in Genesis, and that is the doctrine of grace. I've heard over and over and over, I've heard people say, the Genesis, and really the Old Testament altogether, pictures God as judgmental and angry, and God is hard in the Old Testament, and he's soft and loving in the New Testament. And I'm convicted that they're not paying close enough attention. It's the only thing that I can really offer. Because God's grace runs through Genesis like a heartbeat. It's on every single page. It leaps up off the page. In fact, you could even argue, and I will, that the entire book is structured around the story of God's grace. That the entire book is built on the concept of grace. Let me explain. This will get to the structure of the book, and you might want to make a few notes about this because it's going to, follow me, it's going to go somewhere here, but you may want to write this down because I'm going to give you the kinds of information that I at least have trouble keeping track in my mind unless I see it written on paper. Okay? So here's the structure. If you were to break the entire book down, you could break it down into two major divisions. The first division would be chapters 1 through 11, and you have primeval history, the early history of the world, everything that happened sort of, if you want to call it prehistoric history, everything that's happening right there. And then from chapters 12 to 50, we get patriarchal history, the history of Israel's founding fathers. Okay, so you have two main divisions. You can cut the book right in half. You can, in fact, if you want to make a note in your Bible at 11 and 12, you could say division 1, division 2. Okay, from there, though, you could break the book down into 10 subdivisions. You could break it down further. Those two main divisions break down into 10 subdivisions, all of them introduced by a special Hebrew word, the word toledot, which means if you were to translate it, you would see it over and over and over, and you will see it over and over in Genesis as these are the generations of. Dot, dot, dot. Okay? So this is what happened. These are the generations. The Hebrew word is toledot, and it marks off the sections of this book. Every time you see it, something new is about to happen. Now, this is interesting because five of the toledots happen in the second section. Five of the toledots happen in the first section. And the five that happen in the first section in primeval history mark off narrative sections. So we have toledot, and then we have a story about something that's going to happen, about God's people and God's working with his people and through them. The toledots in the second half of the section mark off genealogies. These are the generations of a person, and it's going to tell us the genealogies there. Now let's focus on the first five first. Each one of those toledots marking off a narrative is going to follow exactly the same literary structure. All five of them, okay? So you can see why I said follow along here. Now listen, here's how grace structures this entire book. The five primeval history section, the narratives and stories that we find first, is structured like this. First, sin happens and it's described. Either it's proclaimed, it's described, sin occurs. The next thing that happens is that there's a speech by God. He speaks, and he speaks of the consequences of that sin, the judgment for that sin. But then the third thing that happens is the story of how he's going to redeem from that sin. It's his grace that comes into the midst of that proclamation of judgment. And the fourth thing that happens is the actual execution of the judgment. But the focus of the story and the way that the plot moves along is that little piece of grace that happens each step in between. Okay? And so let me give you an example. In every case, even in the midst of judgment, grace shines through. Adam and Eve are punished, but God graciously postpones death and promises a redeemer. Cain is banished from his family and his land, but God marks him with his own protection. Says, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to protect you. The flood comes, but God preserves all of humanity and all of the animals of creation through Noah and his family. This happens over and over and over through these toledot sections in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And the only exception to this pattern is the final toledot. The toledot that covers the Tower of Babel, where grace appears at first sight to be muted. Sin happens, God pronounces judgment, the judgment is executed, and you think, where's the grace? Until you realize that the entire rest of the book is the answer of God's grace to the judgment at Babel. That even as he scatters all of the families of the earth across all of the earth, he calls out for himself from among those families a people for his own name. Okay? So the entire book of Genesis is the story of God's grace breaking in through judgment and sin. Follow? All right. That's the first thing I want you to know. It's the story of God's grace from beginning to end, and it's beautiful. But know that the book gets its title from that Hebrew word for beginning, and we're going to see the beginnings of all of those things. Secondly, it's important to know when it was written and who wrote it. Not just so that you can have that as sort of theoretical knowledge. That's not so you can win Bible trivia, you know, games or anything like that. But it actually helps us to contextualize. Most of you probably know that Genesis was written by Moses. Now, there are some that would disagree on that point. Some scholars who would say, no, it had to be somebody else. And that's okay. Scholars can be wrong, too. Jesus attributed the book to Moses. And so I'm going to go ahead and say it was Moses. Okay? And so, generally speaking, what happens is we've got Moses writing this book, but less people understand when it was written. Most likely it was written during the wilderness wanderings that we read about after the Exodus, in Numbers and Deuteronomy and other places. So, what's happening is the people have just come out of 400 years of bondage to Egypt. They've come out of 400 years in a cultural environment of paganism and polytheism and all these things. And Moses is not writing just for posterity. Sake, he's actually coming against the pagan mythologies and the things that those people had seen up to that point. Kent Hughes, commenting on the significance of this context, wrote these words, and I think they sum it up probably better than I could, so I'll just use his words. Quote, "As we consider the opening lines of Genesis, we must carefully note that Israel had just escaped the oppressive polytheism of Egypt's temples and pyramids with its solar and lunar gods. In Egypt, the pagan mythologies had opposed Israel's monotheism. In opposition to a single creator, the Egyptians taught pantheism and shored up their beliefs with elaborate myths of love affairs and reproduction among the gods, of warfare marking out the heavens and the earth. Their priests annually mimed their myths, hoping that by reenacting them, they would create life. And that was not without effect. Some of God's people fell victim to the lavish liturgies of the Nile. So Moses took them on. These opening lines would forever establish a true understanding about God, the universe, and humanity. Moses began with a radical and sweeping affirmation of monotheism over polytheism. His style was one of calm, majestic, measured grandeur. Moses did not condescend to mention the pagan worldviews, but answered them through deliberate, solemn utterances that dismissed the opposing cosmologies by silence and subtle allusion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, with those as sort of our introductory comments, what we're trying to do, who wrote it, when it was written, what it's all about, with those introductory thoughts, I just want to take time this morning, and as I said, I just want to dwell on the 10 words I just read. The slide says we're going to get to Genesis 1, 1, and 2. Your bulletin says the same thing. It's lies. All of it's lies. We're going to get through Genesis 1, 1. Verse 2 actually goes better with the text for next week anyways, and I just decided that there's just too much packed into verse 1 for us to try to rush it or to try to make it. I just want to dwell on 10 words, if we can do that this morning. 10 words that I think are incredibly, incredibly powerful. You've all probably memorized it, even if you've not attempted to memorize it directly. But why don't you, just for the sake of doing so, read it with me out loud. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now just pray with me, and with the Spirit's help, I'm going to take a shot at giving you just a glimpse of the power contained in those words. Okay? Father, we come this morning and we ask your help. God, we acknowledge that we could never truly understand the magnitude of what we're about to talk about. We could never truly get our minds around the immensity contained in these 10 short words. And yet it's an act of grace that you give them to us, that you show us the truth, that in a time where we too are surrounded by competing mythologies and worldviews, you've spoken, you've not left yourself unknown, you've not left us to puzzle it out by looking at your creation, although your word says that would be sufficient for us, but you've revealed yourself to us through the pen of Moses by the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, this is your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We ask you to write its eternal truth upon our hearts. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I want to do is just focus primarily on four acorns, four seeds of truth that are going to be developed throughout the rest of the scriptures. And these four things are specifically truths about God that we can glean from these first 10 words. Now, I'm gonna take these a distance, but honestly, we could preach four or five sermons on these 10 words because there are different ways and angles we could approach them, and we could try to attack them. In fact, if you read, anybody know who James Montgomery Boyce is? Okay, so in Boyce's commentaries on the book of Genesis, he's devoted, I think, six chapters to this first verse. Okay, and so you could cover this for a very, very long time. I'm not going to be able to get to it all. What I'm going to get to are four acorns of truth that we find about God in these first 10 words. So look at the first four words of the verse. In the beginning, God. Now, right off the bat, we're introduced to the soaring concept of God's eternity, of his eternality. Now, be careful that you don't take that for granted. Don't go to sleep on me because you're like, oh, well, I knew God was eternal. Okay? You might know it, but you don't comprehend it. Okay? Now, I want to be very clear about that. Don't lose out on this. This is a concept that you really ought to spend a lot of time meditating on, that you ought to spend a lot of time thinking on. If you try to, you'll get a headache occasionally and need to take a break. Come back to it and try again and keep going. Your head won't explode, I can guarantee you, because I've been working on it all week long. Okay? I've been working on it prior to this week. You will not get your mind around the concept of eternity. If you think you understand and comprehend it, think again. For that matter, if you think you can get your head around the concept of eternality at all, not just God's eternity, but the idea of eternity at all, I'm afraid you're almost certainly mistaken. For starters, let me go ahead and upend the apple cart a little bit here. The word eternity, the idea of eternal, has almost nothing to do with time. Okay. So, think about it. It has almost nothing to do with time. In fact, by definition, to be eternal is to be separate from time, to be outside of time, to be unaffected by time. And right at that point, our comprehension goes out the window. We have no way to understand. In fact, if we're going to understand anything, there have to be some very basic corollaries, some very basic parallels to our frame of reference. You have to have three things, okay? You have to have time, you have to have space, and you have to have matter. If you can't speak to us in terms of time, space, and matter, we have no frame of reference. We can't understand it. And yet, all of time, space, and matter starts right here. Look at it. In the beginning, time. God created the heavens. Space, and the earth, matter. So everything we need to comprehend and even understand what's going on here happened at this point. We cannot understand anything that happened before here. We can comprehend it. We can try to plumb the depths of it. We don't even have English language to cover it. We don't have words for it. We have no concepts that are analogous to understanding what this is. We simply don't have the necessary frames of reference. Everything we experience, apart from just one thing, has at least a beginning, if not an end. Most everything has a beginning and an end. The only exception to the things that don't have beginning and end are God. And those of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation don't have an end, although we still have a beginning. We seriously have no understanding. The one exception to any of this is God. Now, the word we mentioned before, Bereshit, in the beginning, it specifically refers to the beginning of creation in this context. It's not the beginning of everything. This is not the beginning of God. This is not the beginning, eternal beginning, because that wouldn't even make sense. You can't use a word like beginning to describe eternity. Eternity has no beginning. So this word did not even make sense until the point at which creation came into being. Okay? So we can't use that. This is talking about in the beginning of creation. No word exists in any language to point to the beginning of eternity because there is no such thing. The coming into being of creation is the first instance in which the word beginning has any meaning at all. When you get a little bit of time later, just dwell on that for a little while. Just think on the fact of that for a few minutes. I struggle even to find the right words to use to say what needs to be said here. I've spent the week thinking through, how am I going to describe? I would say, okay, well, before the beginning God existed. Well, no, that's wrong, because you can't use before in eternity. There is no before. So it's almost impossible to even communicate what's going on here. I can't say when time began because there was no when before time began. You see how difficult it is to try to wrestle with these concepts and these ideas. But that's the best I have to work with, so I'll say it like this. When time began, God already was. Now, you can't use when, you can't use already, but it's the best I've got. When time began, God already was. Moses said it more beautifully than I could ever hope to say it when he wrote in Psalm 90, verse 2, quote, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Now, if you're struggling to get your mind around this idea of eternity being separate from time, consider the way that Jesus spoke about eternity. In John 8, I think it is. I didn't write it down. It's just coming to my brain right now. In John 8, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I what? Am." Not I was. Now, isn't that awkward? Now, we could say, I mean, and we'd love to say, and it's true, that he's asserting himself as the I am, but there's some meaning to that name, I am. And there's meaning to the fact that Abraham was, but he is. That Abraham was, and he am. Okay? It doesn't fit. It doesn't work because Jesus, he wasn't. He never was. He is. He always, back then he is. Now he is. And in the future he is. He just is. God just is. That is what it means to be eternal. Now, using similar language to Moses' in Genesis 21, well, to Psalm 92, he wrote both, but in Psalm 90, verse 2, in Genesis 21, verse 33, Moses calls him the everlasting God. In Isaiah 57, 15, he's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Is that beautiful? The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. In Isaiah 44, 6, he's the first and the last. In Revelation, he's the Alpha and the Omega. In Deuteronomy 33:27, he's the eternal God who is our dwelling place, and we take shelter under his everlasting arms. All of this is the oak tree that sprouts out of the first four words of your Bible. In the beginning, God. Now, there are some incredible implications here. I could belabor this idea of eternity all day long, because if you haven't been convinced yet that you can't wrap your mind around it, you can't. Come see me afterwards and I'll mess with your head for a little while, okay? But there are incredible implications here. If I were only going to highlight one, it would be this. That if he is eternal, if he's outside of time, then that means that we can absolutely and unreservedly trust his designs. That we can absolutely and unreservedly trust his plans. He will make no mistakes. Now, think about it, or don't, if it makes your head hurt, just let it settle onto your heart. To say that God is distinct from time as we know it and understand it is to separate God from our concept of sequence. There is no before and after and all this that happens with God. All of eternity is present before him. That's probably a better way to say it than to say that God is here and God is here. All of eternity is present to him. So it'd be kind of like if you walked out in the hallway there and you stared at the timeline that runs down the hallway and you were able to see the entire thing with every detail of history on it, and it was all happening live in its place. But you could walk to any point and you could see it. That's the best illustration I can offer you, and it's poor. But all of eternity is present to God. He could walk and he could see at any point, at any time. He's as much in the past and future as he is right now in the present with us. Sequence does not mean anything to God. And that means there's nothing that could possibly escape his notice. There's nothing that could possibly escape him. We sometimes miss things because they're momentary. But hear me, God isn't bound by moments. God has no such restrictions on him. He not only knows everything that ever has happened, is happening, or will happen, he knows everything that could happen in any number of alternate universes that could have existed if other choices were made. And he knows it all simultaneously and completely without effort on the divine mind. Just try to get that through your head. He knows every contingency that could possibly exist. Because he simply is. In a more profound way than we could ever fully understand, he simply is. And if you're having a hard time following me on this, good. If you feel lost, good. Because honestly, if you felt like I was explaining it in a way that you could really comprehend, it would be a failure. So please let me know if you feel like you get it, because I've failed. My goal here is to present to you a God who is so transcendent that you could never possibly get your mind around just how transcendent he is, but then to assure you that as transcendent as I could present him and the concept you could get, he is far more transcendent than that, than any degree of transcendence I could ever offer you to present how transcendent our God is. We could never understand him. We could never relate to him. We could never fellowship with him. We could never. He is so far beyond and above us. We have no comprehension of this God, which is why it's so astonishing that he condescends to relate to us. We couldn't do it if it was left to us. We're not going to go find him. He's going to put it in terms that we can at least try to comprehend, at least try to get our minds around. But if God didn't condescend to reveal himself to us, we'd be lost. There'd be no way to understand this God. The best way I can think to convey the significance of this eternality of God to you and to help you understand why it matters, particularly as it relates to his omniscience, his ability to know everything. I wish I could claim credit for this quote, but I can't. It's one of those apocryphal quotes. I don't think anybody really knows where it comes from, but it's so good nobody cares. So the other day, Nikki and I were in the car, and we were talking, and Braden said something. I don't remember what he said, but it made me think of a quote I had seen that said, "Do not meddle in the affairs of dragons, for you are crunchy and go good with ketchup." I don't know who wrote it, but it's so good nobody cares, and I see it everywhere. And if you try to look it up, you won't find an attribution for it. There are a lot of similar quotes, but nobody can quite get it. But there are bumper stickers that say that. Well, this is a better quote than that, and nobody really knows who said it. A lot of people have attributed it to Adrian Rogers, but I'm a little skeptical. I think that he kind of picked it up from someone else. But here's the quote. "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God?" I just try to think about that. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? It's an astonishing thought. And it should be an astonishingly comforting thought. Because it means that our God is never surprised. He's never taken off balance. It means that he can be utterly trusted even when we can't possibly, in our limited vision, be able to see how he's going to turn things about for good. We can't possibly see how he's using our circumstances to bring good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. We can trust with absolute confidence that he is, because he can see what we can't. And if what he saw led him to think that the decisions that he was making or the path he was taking were going to lead to an alternate problem, then he could just change course. So assuming that God knows everything, we can trust him. We can affirm Romans 8:28 with absolute confidence. We can know that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, because he knows well ahead of time. And again, it's the only way I can say it. He doesn't know ahead of time. He's already there. Or it's there to him. He knows how every decision, every path, every contingency is going to turn out before it happens. And he knows how every alternative would be. If it wasn't going to turn out for good, he'd simply change the course. Occasionally I'll see on social media or one of these types of places, or someone will ask the question kind of in an icebreaker type game. If you could have any superpower, what would you want? Well, I think that one sounds pretty cool. How would you like to know every contingency, every possibility, every choice that could be made, and be able to make your choices based on complete information at all times? Now, I don't know. Some of you are shaking your head. Maybe you're saying, well, but you're shaking your head in part, I think, maybe, I'm just guessing. If you're me, you're shaking your head because, well, just knowing it doesn't necessarily give you the power to change it. So if you knew every choice, then you might realize that some of your choices were still going to lead to bad situations. There was nothing you could do about it. Maybe no choice is a good choice in a situation. So that's the problem that I have, by the way, with the system of theology that's become very popular recently called open theism. The idea that God can't know the future because the future doesn't exist yet to be known. Therefore, God is relegated to constantly reacting and responding to the decisions of men. And he's very, very good at it. But at the end of the day, we all know that even if you know the possibilities, even if you have total knowledge of what was coming up, even if you wanted to do the right thing in every situation, sometimes decisions are made that prevent you from being able to do that. You would need to be able to know several steps in arrears before you can make that decision. That's why chess players who can anticipate moves several steps ahead of time are very, very good. What if you were a chess player and you knew every single move that was going to be made? You would never get into a problem. So this is the reality of our God. We can sometimes find ourselves in, as people, no-win situations. We can know all of the choices that lay before us or think we know them all. And we can realize that no choice we make is going to win. We're going to have to choose the greatest among evils. God is never in that situation. God never has to make that choice. There's no situation where God doesn't come out with a win. And please understand when I say that, we're not talking about I'll settle for this kind of win. We're talking about complete, absolute win. In the end, God wins. His plan is perfectly fulfilled to our benefit and to His glory. So here's what I'm saying in as simple terms as I can state it. All of God's promises are absolutely dependent upon His eternality. God has promised things thousands of years before that happened, with thousands of years of human history and contingency built into the middle. And if He wasn't eternal, He could not make those promises with any degree of absolute certainty. And we could not trust Him. We might believe that He was good. We might believe that He had our best interest in mind. But if He does not know, we might even believe that He's all-powerful. But if we don't trust that He knows everything that's going to happen, we have to hold on to some degree of doubt, knowing that He could be surprised. Things might not work out the way He anticipated. The plan might not go the way He wanted it to go. Lacking omniscience, lacking eternality, we have no way to trust in our God. But because He's already there, because He's from everlasting to everlasting, and He'll be there when the distant everlasting future arrives, He'll still be wherever you're headed, whatever questions exist in your mind about the future, at least you can know in the depths of your soul, God's already there. He's already worked all things together for good. He's working all things for good in ways none of us even have the perspective to comprehend. In the beginning, God. And so you can trust Him. And we have to move on, or we're never going to get... We're going to go one more word. How about that? In the beginning, God created. Now, I want to actually pull two acorns from this single word. In the beginning, God created. I want to show you two acorns. First one is God's triunity, the Trinity of God that we're going to see developed throughout the rest of the entire scriptures. And you say, well, where do you see Trinity? And in the beginning, God created. Well, let me tell you. The one eternal God exists from everlasting to everlasting in three persons. We would all affirm that, or at least I hope we would. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, where am I seeing that here? The first three words of the Hebrew here, these words that we've just looked at, in the beginning, God created, are actually just three Hebrew words. The Hebrew words are Bereshit, Bara, Elohim. So we've got three words in Hebrew, and we've already talked about Bereshit. That means in the beginning. Okay, Bara is created. Elohim is God. But if you remember the Hebrew lesson that I gave you back when we were in Esther, and I know all of you do because you took ardent notes about Hebrew grammar and all that stuff, then you know that the im suffix on a Hebrew word makes it plural. Okay? So if we were going to translate this, and someplace the Bible does translate like this, if we were going to translate it literally, we would say, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. So why don't we? Should we be looking at it that way? Maybe Judaism and Christianity is a polytheistic religion all along. Starts right off the bat saying, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. Here's the problem with that. In English, sometimes our words, our verbs and nouns don't have number or gender. But that's never true in Hebrew. They have number and they have gender and they go together. If you have you can tell what the verb goes with by looking for the noun that matches it in number and gender. Here's what we have here. In the beginning, God, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. So that's weird. That's the grammatical construction there. If you're someone who reads Hebrew, that leaps off the page at you as very, very strange. It would be the same thing as if you were reading in English and you read they is something, okay, or he are something, okay? It's jarring. It jumps out at you and goes, oh my gosh, that's awful grammar. Okay. The problem is that Genesis is written beautifully. I mean, this is one of the most well-crafted works of literature in human history, which makes you go, surely Moses just wasn't a bad grammarian. So what's to this? Well, the effect is to imply both unity and diversity, both unity and plurality. Now, the fact that God is one but more than one would be confusingly contradictory unless that acorn grew into an oak elsewhere in Scripture, which of course it does. Consider, for instance, Deuteronomy 6:4, the famous Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, for pretty much all of time, that's been understood and honored as a declaration of monotheism. We serve one God. But I want to point out to you a little subtlety that's missed in the English language that you can see again if you're looking in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, there are two words for one. There is yahid and there's echad. And they have two slightly different shades of meaning. Yahid is the Hebrew word that literally means singularity, one, as in one opposed to two. Okay, so if you were going to count, you would potentially use yahid as the word that you would use. But there's another word, echad, that would also be translated one, but it's used in a different way. So, for instance, consider just in a few verses in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we're going to read that a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One. Echad. One flesh. It isn't that the two persons become one person. It's that they're joined together in complete unity. It's interesting that the Shema uses Echad and not Yahid. It's not conclusive. You could argue that it's an argument from silence. But if the idea was to imply a mathematical singularity, why not use Yahid? It's a stronger word. Instead, we have said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is, in essence, a unity, is unified. Okay? Now, we absolutely affirm the essential unity of God. We have one God. There are charges from others in monotheistic circles, mainly Islam and Judaism, that say that Christians are, you know, we our Trinitarian doctrine is polytheistic. We adamantly deny that. We hold to one God who eternally existed in three persons. Now, if any doubt remained as to this, then we would just need to point out the truth of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, it was God who created. And then we might simply ask the question, can it be shown that the Son and the Spirit were present and involved in the creation, that they created? And the answer is a resounding yes. In fact, we don't even need to turn the page to see the Spirit at work. He's right there in verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here's the Spirit in creation. But what about Jesus? Is he really God? Did he create? Well, of course he did. And these are probably going to be very familiar scriptures to you, but let's turn there anyways. Go with me to John 1:1. John 1:1. Notice how similar the language is. In Hebrew, Bereshit, in the beginning. In Greek, enarche, in the beginning. So we have these two parallel phrases. In the beginning was the Word. He just was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. But wait a second. Wasn't it God that created in Genesis 1:1? In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Tommy, let's go to your favorite book, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, we read, For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Who created all things? Jesus Christ. But wait, what does Genesis 1:1 say? God created the heavens and the earth. Both in the heavens and on the earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I've heard hundreds of people argue that the Bible does not claim that Jesus is God. You've got a serious problem here. You're just willfully ignoring what the Bible clearly says to make that argument. Now, you can also look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, which I'll let you do on your own later. The Bible affirms in oak tree form what Genesis 1:1 gives us in acorn form, that the one God, the eternal God, is both unity and plurality, that he is three and he is one. And that's incredibly, incredibly important. I don't have time to flesh it all out today, but I would commend to you Daniel Reeves' book, Delighting in the Trinity, which we gave away as a book of the month not too long ago. If you haven't read it, it's short. And if you've ever wondered, okay, great, God's a Trinity, but why does it matter? Read the book. It's very, very good. But suffice to say this, if God is eternal but not Trinity, then just simply, how can we think of him as eternal Father? Since to the point of creation, he had no son and indeed no children at all. If in eternity God is not Father, then only when creation comes he is, how do we affirm him as eternal Father? The Bible affirms that God is love, and there can be no more comforting description of him than that. But love, in order for it to be worthy of the name, if we're going to call it love, has to be directed at an object. In order to be loved, there must be a beloved. And yet, in all of eternity, we would have to say, God was not love. Unless and until creation came. Therefore, he's dependent on creation to be who he is if he's not Trinity. There is several theologians, but one of which was, I believe it was René Descartes, was not a theologian, a mathematician that became a believer, at one point said, if God is not Trinity, I'm still an agnostic. I just can't, it doesn't make sense. If God's not Trinity, then he only became love upon the advent of creation. He only became Father upon the advent of creation. But more poignantly for us, if God is not Trinity, then our very salvation is in jeopardy, and the gospel itself becomes a bizarre and grotesque mockery. Only if he's Trinity can he demand, provide, and apply atonement for him, for us from himself. If all you've got is the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and they're different manifestations or modes of one God rather than separate persons, then who's pouring out wrath on the Son at Calvary? It's a farce. How is the Son raised? If he raised himself, was he really dead? Do dead men raise themselves? And if he wasn't, if he wasn't really dead, then are our sins really satisfied? Is the penalty for our sin taken care of? If Jesus was just a man, how does he atone for the sins of the whole world? You're left with all kinds of really, really uncomfortable and frankly impossible questions if we deny that God is Trinity. But when we affirm both the plurality and unity of God, the gospel comes into logical focus. The Father's justice must be satisfied and our sin must be punished. Something has to be done. But the Son submits himself to lay down his life on our behalf and to absorb the full measure of the Father's wrath against our sin and rebellion. God didn't put him to death against his will. He said he laid down his life. Having done so, he's raised in power and he ascends to the Father's right hand in exaltation. He truly died and he was truly raised to life again on the third day. And then the Son, having returned to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes to apply redemption to God's elect through regeneration and to live within and to sanctify all who call upon the name of the Son as a result of the Spirit's drawing to the glory of the Father. You have this, what C.S. Lewis called the eternal dance, where each member of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity is perpetually glorifying the others, constantly drawing attention to the glory of each other, and constantly living in community and in perfect love. If you've ever heard that God created because he was lonely, you've been lied to. God existed for eternity in perfect community and in perfect love. But that's not all we see from this word create. Two quick observations about the word. First, you should know that it's only used of God in all of your Bible. Men make things, we build things, but only God creates. At least in terms of this word bara. Only God creates. And the second thing to note is the utter absence of any mention of raw material, because there was none. There was only God. In fact, there was not, you can't get your mind around this, but there was no time, matter, or space. There was just God. God created space. How does God exist outside of space? Well, God is spirit. I'm not really sure how we can figure all that stuff out. We can't. But God created all that is not God. There's no raw materials involved. When you combine and you consider these facts, you catch a glimpse of the acorn of God's omnipotence. Only God creates, because in this context, the idea of creation implies that the creation was ex nihilo, that it was out of nothing. There was nothing, and then there was everything. That was it. There was God, there was nothing, there was everything that is not God brought into existence at the word of his power. And according to the text, what he created was, quote, the heavens and the earth. Now, broadly speaking, there are two ways that scholars have understood verse 1. In the first sense, they've understood verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis as the sort of preamble to, the introduction to, the first step of the creation story. So by that way of reckoning, what you've got at the end of Genesis 1:1 is the raw materials for earth in a primordial disordered state. You've got a slush of stuff that God then adds order and function to throughout the rest of Genesis 1. So verse 1 is God created the heavens and the earth, but you wouldn't have known them as the heavens and the earth because they had no order, they had no function, they had no framework. And then God adds that as he goes through and he separates water from land and all of this. Now, I would affirm that there was a time in the creation when the Bible says and seems to clearly imply that the earth was in that kind of disordered state at the beginning. But the second way that you can understand Genesis 1:1 is not necessarily as step one of creation, but as a summary statement that undergirds the entirety of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In other words, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. And what you have at the end of that statement is a completed earth and a completed heavens as we see it at the end of Genesis 3. Or excuse me, at the end of Genesis 2. The very good creation that God made. And then it zooms in a little bit. In chapter 1, you've got God creating and how he does that, all of the things that we see around us in a broad sense, day by day by day for 6 days. And then it zooms in again in Genesis 2, and you see God going directly to create him, Adam and Eve. So you start really broad summary. God created the heavens and the earth. Here's how he did it, and here's what he did with Adam and Eve to actually create. This is where we came from. Okay, now I tend to subscribe to the second view, that what we've got here is a summary statement that undergirds not just all of Genesis, not even undergirds what goes to Genesis 2, but what goes all the way to Revelation 22. This is the foundation statement on which the entire rest of the Bible is built. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, understood that way, it's a soaring introduction to the God who will be revealed throughout the rest of the Bible. It's as if Moses was saying, allow me to introduce the eternal God who made everything that is not him. Now, let me put this before you. Stephen Hawking, it's beneficial, I think, for us to just consider if that's what it means, and I think that is what it means. And even if you don't think that's what it means, you still come to the same conclusion. God created everything that is not him. Now, you have to consider what's packed into that statement. And we're helped some by modern science. Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant theoretical physicists since Einstein, at least reportedly so, has asserted in his book, A Brief History of Time, that the galaxy we live in, he says, is an average-sized spiral-shaped galaxy that looks basically like the cream in a pastry roll, a spiral-shaped pastry roll from other galaxies, if pastry rolls were, 100,000 light years across. Now, if you don't understand light years and all that stuff, understand light years is not a measure of time, it's a measure of distance. It's how far light travels in the course of 1 year. So it's really, really, really big. Okay, now if I wanted to try to put this, you can't comprehend 100,000 light years. It's a distance too great to understand. Even if I were to put it in good old American miles, I would have it at 600 trillion miles. You can't, you just have no frame of reference for that. Our galaxy is 600 trillion miles across. Physicists and astronomers know that our galaxy, which remember is average sized at 600 trillion miles across, is one of some, listen to this number, 100,000 million such galaxies that we can see with our modern telescopes. What about the ones we can't see? We have no idea. The average distance between each of these 100,000 million galaxies is 3 million light years. I didn't do the math for you on that one. You'll have to figure it out on your own. Edwin Hubble, for whom the famous telescope is named, discovered that all of these galaxies spread that far apart are expanding outward from each other at a rate of some 200 million miles per hour. If it stopped, whiplash wouldn't even begin to cover it. I mean, you realize we're moving at 200 million miles an hour outward. That doesn't even count our actual movement in terms of orbit. This is absolutely, these are astonishing numbers that you can't even get your mind around. The expansion, though, the expansion of the universe at 200 million miles an hour outward demands, hear me, it demands a beginning, which goes beyond all of the scientific knowledge up to fairly recently when everybody believed that the universe was eternal. Stephen Hawking himself asserted it cannot be. It had to have a beginning. So you got to come up with a name for it, and you come up with a name. The name is Big Bang. Okay, well, I got no problems with the Big Bang so long as the Big Bang is what happened when God spoke. So this is the story of the universe. Realize that the implications of Genesis 1:1, and listen very closely to this, realize the implication of Genesis 1:1 is that God created every speck of dust, every molecule on every planet, and every solar system, and each and every one of the 100,000 million galaxies we can see with our telescopes, and each and every speck of dust and molecule in each and every remaining galaxy we can't see. All that is to say, we serve a big God. We serve a big God. We are loved by a big God. We have entrusted ourselves to a God that's not only been in existence forever, but he's the only being in existence for whom the word omnipotent, all-powerful, actually fits. And if that's true, whom but him do we have to fear? Whom but him should we concern ourselves with? I told you earlier that even if God were all-powerful but not all-knowing and eternal, he could not be trusted to keep his word, not because of unfaithfulness on his part, but simply on account of a lack in his ability to anticipate and know every eventuality and contingency. He just can't know about the things that might happen that might affect his plan, so we can't trust him. Even if he really wanted to make everything go right, he has no idea what might happen to get in the way and interfere. But he is eternal. He is omniscient, so we can trust him in that sense. But it's also true that even if God is eternal and all-knowing, he can't be absolutely trusted to keep his word if he lacks the power to do anything about it once he knows the contingency. So he has to be more than omniscient. He has to be omnipotent. Can I just tell you? Our God is able. He can not only know, but he can do anything he needs to do about it. Finally, Genesis 1:1 then speaks of God's sovereignty. Now, this doesn't require a lot of explanation. When Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it's a Hebrew figure of speech that means he created everything. He created all that is. If you look at the way heavens and earth is used when it's paired together throughout the scripture, it's referring to the whole of creation. He put everything together. And even in our own fallen human reckoning, a person has a claim on what they create. Right? So think about it. If I create a work of art, it's mine to do with as I please. You can't just copy it. You can't just do what you want. If you write a novel, I can't copy it and pass it off as mine. Our brother Ken Spector recently invented a farm implement that's really, really genius and fascinating. He's marketing it through Tractor Supply. Somebody can't come along, buy one of those, copy it, and then sell it as though it were their own work. They'd be copyright infringement. It would be theft. Even in our fallen understanding, someone who creates something or makes something has a claim on the thing that they've made. So what does God's comprehensive creation imply about his claim? If he's made everything that is not him, what does that mean for the planet we live on? It's his. To do with as he pleases. No one can take that away. What does it mean for the things that you own? They're his. You say, well, he didn't make my car. where the raw materials come from. So far, no car dealer, no scientist, no anybody has spoken anything into existence ex nihilo. Only God has brought in something out of nothing. If all we borrowed was the molecules to make it, he still has a claim on it. If I have a pile of lumber in my garage and you come take it without my, without my consent and you build a house, it doesn't suddenly become your lumber. You stole it. Now, we're not always stealing from God. Sometimes he entrusts us and allows us to steward the resources he's given us, but he has a claim on them all. It is all his. But more poignantly, what does it mean for you? The fact is, you are not your own. You have someone else who has a claim on you. And that, by the way, is the thrust of Paul's message of Romans 1:20. Quote, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Who's without excuse? All of them who fail to understand that the fact that there is a creation points necessarily to a creator, and if there's a creator, he has a claim, not just on all of the rest of creation, but on you too. So you're without excuse because you can look around you and see. In fact, the Bible says that he who says in his heart there is no God, it has to be a fool. Because you look around you and you can see in creation the handiwork of God. The heavens declare his handiwork. They praise him. So he is sovereign. And if he is sovereign, we're accountable to him. We owe him a very existence. And yet we have a problem there because we've rebelled against him. We failed to acknowledge him. Even according to Paul, in some cases, we have willfully suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. We've forced it down like a beach ball under the water. We've suppressed it intentionally. Why? Because we don't want anybody to have a claim over us. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We don't want to be accountable to anybody. And so we commit the ultimate act of cosmic plagiarism, copyright infringement, theft, rebellion. We suppress the truth and we live out a false claim to be our own. And that's a serious problem because the judge of all the earth, at one point the scriptures say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? If he's going to do right, then we're in a heap of trouble because we violated the law. Even a good earthly judge would not wink at crime. He's going to have a recompense. He's going to have to bring justice. There are a lot of people in the world today, and I hope that you aren't one of them, who are betting their eternal destiny on the injustice of God. That he'll just overlook wrong. That he'll just wink at it and act like it didn't happen. But he would be unjust to do so. It would be wrong for him to do so. If you're betting your eternity on the injustice of God, you're making a losing bet. You've set yourself up as the enemy and the adversary of the God who created the 100,000 million galaxies. And not to be flippant, but that just seems foolish. That just seems silly. That seems like a battle you're not likely to win. So if you're going to make a bet, then it seems to me like the best place to put your chips is not on the injustice of God, but on his mercy and grace. Because what God has said is, yes, I will not act unjustly and I will not judge in injustice, but he has shown and he has promised that he will act in compassion and grace. Bottom line is, your sin can't be overlooked. It can't be excused and forgotten about. But someone else could bear your penalty. If he were perfect, if he were divine. And so God has accounted your penalty to someone else. Christ took the penalty for your sin and absorbed the justice of God. He absorbed the wrath of God against you. And just as he offers to take your penalty and your shame and your sin and your ugliness upon himself, he offers to give you his innocence, his righteousness, his perfect life. And all he demands of you is that you lay down your rebellious arms and turn to him for mercy. Just simply trust him. And turn away from your sin. And to affirm that he is in fact the God who has a claim on your life. And that what he's done through his death, burial, and resurrection. And what the Father has done in giving the Son. What the Spirit has done in quickening your heart to hear these words. As he's purchased you with a price, even though it was you who owed him. It's the very definition of grace. He loved you enough to give his own son for you, if we're talking about the Father. To give himself for you, if we're talking about the Son. And in the case of the Spirit, the Bible says you can grieve him, and I'm guaranteeing you, you have. But he's willing to endure that grief to sanctify you and to make you perfect. To actually give you experientially the righteousness that's accounted to you on Christ's sake. How great a God is it who would create the 100,000 million galaxies and then look at a speck like you who had rebelled against him and failed to acknowledge his handiwork and say, I'll send my only son to die for you. I'll reconcile you to myself. I'll accept you as my own. I'll forgive and pardon your sin, not because I'm overlooking it, not because I've been unjust, but because I've laid my justice on my only son. That's the gospel. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So if you have made your profession of faith, if you have trusted Christ, if you have followed him, then take joy in the immensity of what's contained in these words. They tell us that our God is eternal. We can trust him completely to know exactly what needs to be done. We can trust him completely to evaluate every circumstance and to follow and to execute a path that would be perfectly in keeping with his will for our benefit and for his glory. Our God is omnipotent. He doesn't just know what needs to be done. He has the power to do it in every circumstance. He can literally speak a different reality into existence. That's something we can never even truly comprehend. Our God is Trinity, which means that he invites us. It's not as though he suddenly needs someone to love. We're not here for his companionship. He invites us into the perfect community, the perfect love of Father, Son, and Spirit, to have fellowship with him forever. These are beautiful, beautiful realities. He allows us to be a part of them all. But if you have not made a profession of faith, then today is the best day to set aside the foolishness of thinking that you have your own exclusive claim on your own life. That you don't have to acknowledge a creator. Today is the day to set it aside, turn from your sin, and fall upon the mercy of a God who is not only powerful, but who loves you more powerfully than any being could ever possibly love. His love, his grace, is as incomprehensible as his eternality. And yet, what better thing to plumb the depths of for all of eternity than to try to just dwell on and puzzle out the grace and love of our great God. Amen? Pray with me, and we will close. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. God, you are majestic in this text. You're majestic in all of the Bible. But Lord, when we consider the works of your hands, like David, we have to ask, what is man that you are mindful of us? Yeah, we're thankful, God, that you love us. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us and shown us your grace. We're thankful that you've saved us in spite of our rebellious act of plagiarism, whereby we have failed to acknowledge you as the creator of all things. God, if there are any here this morning who haven't acknowledged your claim, and by the power and drawing of your Spirit, we just ask that you would draw them to you in your mercy, and that you would save them. For the rest of us, Lord, who have acknowledged, we ask that you would grow us and sanctify us in the truth, that we might grow into the image of our Savior. Continually awe us, Lord. Never let us lose sight of your immensity. And we'll ask it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.